Lord, that we worship this morning. A number of you, a lot of you won't, because we have a whole generation of homeschoolers in here. Maybe your moms or dads did it, I'm not sure, but for all of you who, like myself, were the product of the public school system, you'll remember some of those dreaded words that you would hear every once in a while from your teacher. You'd come into class, and do you remember hearing these words? Class, take out a paper, piece of paper, and a pen or a pencil. We're having a pop quiz. At that point, you felt perhaps a little bit confident because you had read that section you were supposed to have read the night before. Or perhaps you felt like I felt a couple of times, a sinking feeling like, this is going to be a bomb. It was a pop quiz. You weren't expecting it. Well, if I were to say this morning, class, take out a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, because we're going to have a pop quiz on the minor prophet of Obadiah, what feeling would you get? The feeling kind of like, I feel pretty confident about this? Or that sinking feeling like, Obadiah, oh my. Well, for a few weeks, and I feel a little bit embarrassed to think that Eric Hollingsworth covered 29 chapters this morning in about 50 minutes, and Obadiah is one chapter, and we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks on it, but I was told in homiletics that preaching is truth through a personality, and so we'll take a few weeks. Let me ask you to turn in God's Word to Obadiah. I'll give you a few markers to help you out. It's tucked away in there in the Old Testament. If you can find Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you can find Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you're in the neighborhood. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'll give you a couple of minutes to find that. Obadiah is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll be more familiar with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're looking at Obadiah for a few weeks. Now, let me just remind you, when we call a prophet a minor prophet as opposed to a major prophet, we're not thinking in terms like major league and minor league. It's not one of those prophets that couldn't quite make it into the major leagues. So it only is down in the minor leagues. When we say a minor prophet, we just mean it's shorter. Maybe a lot shorter. We just mean as a minor prophet, it takes up less of a footprint in the pages of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce, I agree with him when he says, of the minor prophets, of those 12 minor prophets, Obadiah is the most minor of the minor prophets, and he's right. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. One chapter only, 21 verses. But I also agree with James Montgomery Boyce when he says, but when it comes to Obadiah, Obadiah is a minor prophet with a major message. Do we all find it? Good class. For me, opening the single chapter of Obadiah is something akin to opening a can of orange juice from concentrate. You know what a can of orange juice from concentrate? It's condensed. It's concentrated. There's so much there. And Obadiah is like that. It's condensed. It's concentrated. There's so much to it. One chapter, 21 verses. And yet the message of Obadiah encompasses the whole message of Scripture. In condensed, concentrated form, the whole message of Scripture, as it were, is right here in this minor, most minor of the minor prophets. Obadiah's prophecy contains the message, the clear scriptural message, that God is the sovereign creator, the sovereign maker, and the sovereign sustainer of all nations and all peoples. This is a message you can't miss in the book of Obadiah, and it goes right through Scripture, of course. Obadiah's prophecy contains the message of the seed of the woman that will redeem God's people, who will come through the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet that seed is in conflict with the seed of the serpent, who hates God and hates God's people. And we're going to see right here in the prophecy of Obadiah, a nation that hates God and hates God's people and wants to eliminate God's people. Contained in Obadiah's message is the storyline itself of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and the long-standing conflict between Jacob and Esau, which Scripture tells us, as we read in Romans chapter 9, that very story of the conflict between Jacob and Esau echoes the story of God's sovereign electing mercy of his people, of God's electing mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and of God's compassion upon whom he will have compassion. We read in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that's the two main players in the prophecy of Obadiah. Jacob and his descendants, Esau and his descendants. Obadiah's message shouts from the rooftop the message of God's mercy and the message of God's wrath. Obadiah's message shouts from the rooftops the message of God's deserved justice and God's undeserved, unmerited grace. Obadiah's message shouts from the rooftops the message of God's judgment of his enemies and his salvation and preservation of his people. Obadiah's prophecy will point us to our faithful, loving older brother who delights to share his inheritance with us, who delights to share and call us his brother, our older brother who does not despise us or oppress us, but rather our older brother who, rather than throwing us under the bus, like we'll see happened in this prophecy, our older brother actually came and laid down his life for us. Obadiah's message loudly and clearly proclaims that all nations and all peoples will one day bow their knee before God, who is the sovereign ruler over the nations, and gives those nations, as we saw in chapter 2, to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Obadiah, one chapter, 21 verses, is a microcosm of all of that and more. So let's read this chapter of Obadiah, these 21 verses together. And then I want to spend some time this morning doing a historical and geographical overview and introduction to this book. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, Edom, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. There will be those who experience deliverance. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. And then those of Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, as I said, I want to spend some time this morning just doing a historical and geographical overview of this prophecy of Obadiah, because I don't doubt that as we read through this morning, you were kind of going, huh? What? I'm getting lost in the shuffle there. And so I want to serve you this morning by trying to give you some hooks to hang some things on when we work our way through the book of Obadiah. Suppose I could have done without doing those things, but it's not that well known of a book, is it? I mean, when was the last time you read through Obadiah? When was the last time you did an in-depth study of Obadiah? So again, I just want to, when you read things in those, like in verse 3 that says, though you make your dwelling in the cliffs, is there some historical, geographical hook we can hang that on? When we're going to go destroy the mountain of Esau, are there some historical, geographical hooks we can hang this on? We're years removed from Jacob and Esau struggling and fighting in the womb of their mother. And yet here they are still struggling and fighting. Are there some historical and geographical hooks we can hang some things on? I hope to serve you this morning by giving you a few of those kinds of hooks. First of all, the author of this prophecy of Obadiah is Obadiah. But we don't know exactly who that Obadiah was, because there are no less than 11 other people in the Old Testament with that same name. And there are no clear markers or indicators that this Obadiah or that Obadiah or the other Obadiah was the Obadiah who was the author of this particular prophecy. But we know that Obadiah was the author of it. In terms of the setting, most agree that more than likely Obadiah's prophecy of judgment was given around 586 BC at the time of the invasion and the destruction of the nation of Babylon against the southern kingdom of Judah. when the nation of Babylon came into Jerusalem, ransacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. That being the case, you might think that Obadiah's prophecy was a prophecy against Babylon for doing that in 586 BC. In fact, it's not. Obadiah's prophecy is not against the nation of Babylon for plundering Jerusalem and taking her city and citizens captive. Rather, Obadiah's prophecy was against the nation of Edom for aiding and abetting and participating with Babylon in the time they invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a great moment, an opportune moment for Edom, the older brother Esau, to finally get some vindication towards his younger brother Jacob. It'll all come out of this story. Again, just to give you some pictures to hold on into your mind. Two main players in this prophecy are Judah and the nation of Edom. In terms of present-day view of that, then the Holy Land, Edom would have been down there, sort of south of Judah, sort of the south and east of Judah, in a corner of what would be today, a corner of modern-day Jordan. Just to give you an idea, real place, real time, real people, real history. For topographical view of these, again, the main players we're dealing with here are Judah and Edom, but Edom's not a little isolated place like you see on your map there. Edom actually looks more like this. It was that whole territory right there. Now, there's some things that you should know about this nation of Edom. Edom was considered by herself, by her allies, and by her enemies to be a secure, invincible nation. This is how Edom thought of itself. And it was thought to be an invincible nation largely due to Edom's location and geography. Again, this will help you make sense when God is pronouncing his prophecy through Obadiah to Edom, and he says, "Your pride has deceived you. Though you make your home in the cliffs, though you make your home where the eagle's nest are, your pride has deceived you." They thought they were invincible in an impregnable land. Let me show you why. Mainly due to their location and their geographical condition. First of all, to the north of Edom was the Dead Sea. So Edom stands just below the Dead Sea, just south of Judah. That area, of course, was a basically uninhabited and uninhabitable area. People just didn't hang out around that southern end of the Dead Sea. There were no major threats there in terms of nations. Lying to the east of Edom was the Arabian Desert, dry, desolate, basically uninhabited, basically uninhabitable. To the west of Edom lay this long area down the Jordan Rift known as the Araba, also desolate, isolated, basically uninhabited, basically uninhabitable. Edom is surrounded by territory where there are no threats from other nations. Now again, take a look at the topographical map. Glad we've got some surveyors in this congregation. You'll appreciate topographical maps, no question about it. But if you can see, I'll just try to get the laser going here a little bit if I can. So here's Edom, and if you can look at this, there are gorges going down to the Araba, heading down quickly to the desert. In other words, even Edom was right at the top of what are known as the Nubian Mountains, the red sandstone Nubian Mountains. And it was along this spine of these Nubian Mountains that citizens of Edom lived. Let me just read a couple of things to you from some comments about this. First, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The height of Edom, tucked into the ridges and the cliffs of these mountains, though you make your home in the cliffs of the red sandstone Nubian Mountains, though you build up there where the eagles are, Though you build high, even where the stars are, God would say to Edom, I'm going to bring you down. You think you're so secure. You think your dwellings are so invincible. Let me just carry on. The height of Edom, tucked into the ridges and the cliffs of these mountains, was rendered more inaccessible by the deep gorges and the radiating from it towards the Arabah on the west and the desert eastwards. One traveler had this to say. The road through Edom along that mountain ridge keeps to the more level ridgeland, but from time to time it approaches the rim, and the traveler peers dizzily down into a bizarre world of dark, gigantic cliffs and deep, terrifying gorges. Here is a region altogether apart, forbidding, and inaccessible. Take the fact that there are no powerful nations around them, they're isolated. Take the fact that they're inaccessible because of their geographical location, and this is why Edom was like a natural fortress. This is why the citizens of Edom lived with a sense of proud independence and security and invincibility. Here's just a picture of what some of their dwelling places might have looked like in the cliffs, where they would build into the side of those gorges and those ravines in those Nubian mountains. Just to give you a picture, some hooks to hang some things on that might make what Obadiah is saying here make a little more sense to you. Well, the inhabitants of Edom, who were they? The inhabitants of Edom were the descendants of Esau. That's where Esau and his descendants finally settled. It had been known as the land of Seir. But Edom goes in with his powerful armies, and he dispossesses the people who lived in Seir and takes for himself the land of Edom. And that's where Esau and his descendants possessed that land. And Obadiah's prophecy plays out the long-standing saga and hatred and animosity of Esau and his descendants against Jacob and his descendants. And so let's go back. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. You'll be familiar with the story, but Genesis chapter 12. We could actually go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we're told about the introduction of the coming seed, who again would come through the line of Abraham, but Genesis 12 will suffice. There in Genesis 12, God makes this promise to Abram. By Genesis 15, he's Abraham, and God says to him, come outside for a second. Look at the stars. Look at the sands, as it were, on the beach. And I'm from your seed, Abraham. From your seed is going to come a seed that will bless the nations. From your seed will come a seed that will bring salvation to the nations. Abraham is old, Sarah is barren, and yet God intervenes to keep his promise, and they give birth to Isaac. The promises of God are passed on to Isaac. Come to Genesis 25. Isaac is married to Rebekah, and they conceive twin sons. And we're told that even while Rebekah's carrying those two twin boys in her womb, we're told there in Genesis 25:26, that they were already in conflict even in her womb. And the Lord came to Rebekah and said these words to her. Two nations are in your wombs, or in your womb, two peoples. One of those nations shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah gives birth. First twin son born is Esau, who came out looking all red. He came out looking Edom, because that's what the word Edom is in Hebrew. It's the word for red. This is why Edom, where the descendants of Esau finally go, is called Edom, because of the red man who would go and settle there. Jacob, born with his hand on Esau's hill. We're told in Genesis 25:27 that the boys grew up, just like that they grew up. They don't get a lot of their childhood, but they grew up. And one day, Esau, the older brother, the skillful, hairy hunter, went out hunting one day, and he came in from his hunting trip, and he was famished. At that point, he sold his birthright and his inheritance to his younger brother, Jacob, for a bowl of red stuff. Esau, the red baby, settling in the land of the red Nubian mountains, sold his birthright for a bowl of red stuff. And we find these words in Genesis 25, 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Look at this here, important scripture key here. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I'm famished." Therefore, Esau's name was called Edom. We're hundreds of years before he's going to settle into the land of Seir, but already scripture gives us this big hook to hang something on here. He came in and said, "Let me have some of that red stuff." Sold his birthright to his younger brother. And somewhere along he picked up the nickname Red. Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. It would later dawn on Esau, nicknamed Edom, the gravity of what he had done, having sold off his birthright and his inheritance to his younger brother, Jacob. He's pretty mad about that. This is what we find in Genesis 27, 4, 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, here we get a look into the intent of Esau's heart. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." Translate that. My daddy will soon die. My daddy, who gave my inheritance to my younger brother because of my foolishness, is going to die soon. And when he does, then I will kill my brother. Conflict in the womb, conflict out of the womb, birthright sold. Esau, Edom's really mad about that. He says, "The day's coming when I like the way the King James Version says it. The King James says, "When my father dies, I will slay my brother." So you get the picture? Jacob, Esau, Jacob, Edom. Conflict, animosity, hatred. Time passes. And Esau, who was told by his father that he would live by the sword, in fact, goes down to that land of Seir, dispossesses the people there by his sword, and possesses the land of Seir. And because it's the land of Esau, it becomes known as the land of Edom, Red. There in Edom, Esau's descendants flourish. They become a prosperous, powerful people with powerful kings and powerful armies. This land of Edom will gain a reputation throughout the region for being a land that is inhabited by wise men and mighty warriors. See, we read about that in verse 8. Will I not on that day of your judgment, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and her mighty warriors? Obadiah, verse 9. So Edom has this great reputation of just being full of wise men, full of understanding. Not spiritual understanding, but they were smart men and mighty warriors. Deceived by their pride, deceived by their invincible geographical location, deceived by their wisdom, deceived by their understanding, deceived by their power, deceived by their mighty warriors. And it's to this nation God will say, "I'm going to bring you down one day." So they're there flourishing and prospering in the land of Red, the land of Edom. In the meantime, Jacob and his descendants do not fare so well. Where have they been for the last several hundred years? Down in Egypt, sold under slavery, under the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh for 430 years. The younger brother Jacob and his descendants are down there as slaves in Egypt until God finally hears their cry and in his mercy delivers them. Take note, why are the people, the children of Israel, down in Egypt as slaves? Was it because of mean, old, bad Pharaoh? No, they were there because of their disobedience. They were there because of their obstinacy. They were there because of their lack of willingness to obey God. And so God uses Pharaoh as an instrument to deal with his people and their obstinacy and their disobedience until they cry out to him for mercy, and he gives them that mercy. Just remember that point. But finally, God hears their cry for mercy, and God's going to take the sons of Jacob out of, or the descendants of Jacob, out of Egypt and their slavery there. And when that happens, once again in Scripture, we see this animosity and hatred between Jacob and Esau coming to the surface. Look what happened. They're fleeing now out of Egypt, been there 430 years. God's delivered them. They're coming out. And then Moses, look at the language here carefully. Then Moses sent men from Kadesh to the king of Edom to say to him, your brother, generations ago Jacob, now the children of Israel, the king of Edom, your brother Israel says, you have knowledge of all the things we've been through, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we were living in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians were cruel to us and to our fathers. And the Lord gave ear to the voice of our cry and sent an angel and took us out of Egypt. And now we are in Kadesh, a town on the edge of your land, down there in the Arabah. Let us now go through your land. We will not go into field or vine garden or take the water of your springs. We'll go by the highway, not turning to the right or to the left, till we have gone past the limits of your land. And Edom said, you are not to go through my land. For if you do, I will come out against you with the sword. Esau would make his living by the sword. That's what his daddy told him. And the children of Israel said to him, we will not go up by the highway, or we will go up by the highway. And if our cattle take of your water, we'll give you a price for it. Only let us go through on our feet, nothing more. But Edom said, you are not to go through. And Edom came out against them in his strength with a great army, because Edom had great armies. And so Edom would not let Israel go through his land, and Israel went in another direction. And time will not allow this morning to look at the many other passages in the Old Testament that reveal this constant conflict between those descendants of Esau and those descendants of Jacob. Suffice it to say, we could read about King Saul having military conquest against Edom. We could read about King David and military campaigns against Edom. But finally, these centuries of conflict and hate of Edom for Jacob rises again in 586 BC in Edom's gloating and Edom's participation in the defeat and the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. In clear terms, this is why God says, or this is why God pronounces his judgment upon Edom. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. So Babylon is invading the southern kingdom of Judah. Edom participates in that. Verse 10 starts with a key word, because. Everything's hinging right there. God's saying, I'm going to bring my judgment against you. Your pride has deceived you. You think your wise men will deliver you and all those things. Look what he says in verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. And you will be cut off forever, Edom. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers, those strangers from Babylon, on the day that strangers carried off Judah's wealth, and those foreigners entered his gates, and those foreigners cast lots for Jerusalem, you too, Edom, were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. You see, verse 10, was because of Edom's aiding and abetting and participating with the foreigners of Babylon and the downfall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, Judah. God says, because of that, you're going to be covered with shame. And Edom, you're going to be cut off forever. Instead of seeing the desperate need and the desperate weakness of his younger brother Jacob and coming to his help and coming to his rescue and coming to his deliverance, Edom despised his younger brother. Edom took advantage of his younger brother. Edom threw his younger, needy brother under the Babylonian bus. The Babylonians were coming to invade, and the descendants or those inhabitants of Edom just threw Judah right under the bus. And then Edom got on the Babylonian bus and ran over Judah and pulled back, and ran over Judah and pulled back, and ran over Judah and pulled back on the Babylonian bus. In the day of Judah's need, Edom aided and abetted Babylon in Judah's fall and destruction. And God says, because of that, you're going to be wiped out, Edom. My wrath and my judgment are going to fall against you for your wickedness and your sin against your younger brother. However, take a breath. In Obadiah's scathing, damning message of God's destruction and judgment of Edom, there is not a tiny, it's actually large, there is an underlying historical embedded thread in Obadiah's prophecy that we shouldn't miss. On the one hand, Obadiah's message was a message of God's judgment against proud, arrogant, undeserving Edom. No question about it. But on the other hand, Obadiah's message was a message of God's mercy and grace to proud, arrogant, undeserving Israel. We're told in verse 10 that God's judgment is going to fall against the inhabitants of Edom, and they're going to be destroyed forever under God's wrath. As we look further at this chapter, you'll see from about verse 15 onward, 15 through 21, there's promise after promise after promise after promise of God given to Israel that God is going to bless Israel with all blessings and restore her from the attack of Babylon, from the attack of Edom, that God's going to bless her and restore her to the land and in fact expand her borders like they've never been expanded before. God is going to respond in blessing and mercy to Israel. So I want us to be clear about something. When we come to Obadiah, Obadiah's message is not a message for bad Edom and a message for good and righteous Israel. It's not that message at all. Because right in the historical mix of Obadiah's message, and try to stay with me here, we're almost done. And there's been a lot of facts and figures and all those kind of things. But just remember, this is a judgment against Edom because of Edom's participation with Babylon in the overtaking of the southern kingdom of Judah. So you see what's right in the warp and woof of the prophecy of Obadiah? Is this. This historical reminder of God's judgment against Israel at the hands of the Babylonians. This is what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah prophesied. God's going to whistle for Assyria, for the northern kingdom. And God's going to bring over his servant Nebuchadnezzar in judgment for Israel and Israel's sin and Israel's obstinacy and Israel's pride and disobedience against God and take them away into captivity. So it's true that Edom is being judged for aiding and abetting Babylon in her attack against Israel. And that was heinous in God's eyes. And yet Babylon, at the same time, in 586, is being used as God's servant to judge Israel. On whom later God will have mercy and compassion. A mercy and a compassion that he will not have at all on Edom. And so Obadiah's message is not about a bad, undeserving people receiving God's justice and a good people who merit God's goodness and God's favor by their goodness. It's not that message at all. Rather, Obadiah is a message that reminds us that wicked, proud sinners who fall under God's judgment in the day of God's wrath receive God's justice. They're undeserving sinners who deserve God's justice, and that's what they receive. It's also about a people who are also wicked, proud sinners who get God's free, undeserved grace. His promise of blessing, his promise of deliverance, his promises of restoration. And that's why I'm saying that Obadiah's message is a microcosm of the whole picture of the Bible. All of us fall short of God's glory. All of us have sinned. All of us are guilty. All of us are like Edom. And all of us are like Israel, undeserving sinners who deserve God's justice upon us. And yet, as we read there in Romans chapter 9, of God's sovereign electing grace over the nations and God's sovereign electing mercy over people, even there we read in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I'm the God who is sovereign, and I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, even though all have sinned and fallen short of my wrath. And so we see that beautiful message of God's justice and God's grace towards sinners. That's God's sovereign choice. And God played that sovereign choice out in the nation of Edom and the nation of Judah. That's God's sovereign choice. But here is God's righteous, holy call to all sinners. Come unto me. Believe on my Son. Believe in my salvation. Trust in, as a sinner, trust in my Son as your Savior. And you'll know my grace. It's not a grace you deserve. You deserve my justice. But come to my Son. Believe the good news of my gospel, and you will receive my mercy and my grace and salvation forever. So just an introduction to the book of Obadiah, hopefully to try to give you some things to hang some things on as we go further into the book. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the whole counsel of Scripture. We thank you that the Bible is one book with one message. The message of a gracious and a holy, just God and a gracious, saving God. And we see that message played out. Edom falling under your just judgment, deservedly so. Israel falling under your frown in Israel and yet calling out to you for mercy and knowing your deliverance and salvation. Israel falling under the hand of Babylon and calling out to you for mercy and knowing of your mercy and your grace and your salvation. And Lord, we are just like those people. Sinners who have broken your law in our pride and our obstinance. Rightly deserving your justice. But we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And today we do not look to ourselves. We do not look to our name. We do not look to our heritage. We do not look to anything. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross of Christ we cling. Thanking you that there we find your mercy and your grace and your pardon for undeserving sinners. Lord, help us in the next week or two as we dive further and deeper into this very teeny tiny little minor prophet, which has a major message in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed and have some Fellowship Brown lunch.